Like so many other topics, there was a distinct difference in the nature of temple rituals during the life of Joseph Smith and everything else. In its first iteration, the endowment was a more freewheeling ceremony, something that existed in the midst of ad hoc sheets and curtains, something that felt raw and intimate. As the circle of the anointed quorum grew, it would become standardized and homogenized. The price for the success of Joseph Smith's movement? A loss of charisma and immediacy. Hi, this is Lindsay Hanson Park.
And this is Brian Buchanan.
Bringing you the story of Mormonism from the shadow of the everlasting hills, straight out of Zion. This isn't your grandpa's Mormon history.
I've sinned so gravely, Brother Brigham, Brother Young. I have sinned so gravely, Brother Young.
This is the tale of Mormon saints and sinners, from our roots until present day. Saddle up.
Gird your loins, lock your hearts, and pay your tithing, because we're bringing you the story of Mormonism in all its paradisiacal glory.
It's the Sunstone History Podcast.
Well, I've sinned so gravely, Brother Brigham, Brother Young. I've sinned so gravely, Brother Young. That only you can save me, Brother Brigham, Brother Young. But only you can save me, Brother Young.
By the end of November 1845, the Upper Story of the Nauvoo Temple was ready to start administering the endowment. Unlike the earlier period where the Anointed Quorum met in various places around Nauvoo, the store, houses all over the place, for the temple phase, we have excellent records. William Clayton's diaries are incredible, both his personal diary as well as one focused on temple matters that Heber Kimball asks him to keep. Clayton records Brigham Young's remarks as they began their work, quote, "A few of the quorum had met twice a week ever since Joseph and Hiram were killed, and during the last excitement, every day and in the hottest part of it, twice a day, to offer up the signs and pray to our Heavenly Father to deliver his people, and this is the cord which has bound this people together." I mean, you really see Brigham Young crafting an identity in this period in a lot of ways, and the temple right at the heart of that. For the next couple months, until the main body leaves Nauvoo, we have essentially day-by-day reporting of what happened, and it is fascinating. I'm going to make one small correction right here, which will probably be interesting to two people. Me, some one other rando out there. This record of the Nauvoo temple work has been discussed many times, always as coming from William Clayton. However, Clayton only kept the record for about a week, and then he gets pulled away to work on other stuff. Lucian Foster then continues the temple diary. He actually keeps it for the majority of the time. The reason that it's always attributed to Clayton is when George Smith published Clayton's diaries as Intimate Chronicle, he would excerpt stuff. So in this Nauvoo temple period, there are lists of names and long stuff, so he had to cut it down. So in one of his cuts, he also snips out the part where it talks about Clayton stops keeping the record and Lucian Foster takes over. Boom. There you go, one other rando who finds this interesting. You are welcome.
My heart is sad and I'm in sorrow for the only one I love. When shall I see him? Oh, no, never till I meet him in heaven above.
The record is extremely detailed. They would even note who played which part in the endowment drama. This is really fun because this is where we learn that W.W. Phelps was also apparently really good at playing Satan. Remember we talked about this? Chris Smith talked about this? They would apparently slide across the floor when they were the serpent. Also, during the first week of giving the endowment, they added Peter, James, and John to the cast. Before that, Elohim, Jehovah, and Michael are portrayed as creating the earth, and then Adam and Eve and Satan are depicted in the Garden of Eden. Some people have seen this as a not-so-subtle reminder that the apostles were in charge. That could be, but the temple record just describes it as a way to make things more efficient. In addition to the great details from the temple diary, John D. Lee recorded key things both in his personal diary as well as the 70s record. In the last episode, we mentioned he was good at some things. One of those things was keeping records.
And sleeping in the temple overnight. Hopefully
sure.
By himself.
That about sums it up. So one question we have is, how similar was the ceremony in the temple compared to the anointed quorum period? Because the earlier records aren't nearly as detailed, we kind of have to wonder. We have this contemporary statement from Joseph Fielding, who said, quote, "I and my wife received our endowment having formerly received it in the days of Joseph and Hiram, but it is now given in a more perfect manner because of better convenience. The 12 are very strict in attending to the true and proper form," end quote. There is some indication that there were changes made. I mean, we know for sure that the addition of Peter, James, and John was made, but there is an 1877 statement from Brigham Young that backs us up. He frames it as Joseph Smith telling him the following when Brigham was endowed in the store. Now remember, Brigham's recording this on the last year of his life. He says, quote, "Brother Brigham, this is not arranged right, but we have done the best we could under the circumstances in which we were placed. But I wish you would take this matter in hand and organize and systematize all these ceremonies with the signs, tokens, penalties, and keywords. I did so, and each time I got something more, so that when we went through the temple at Nauvoo, I understood and knew how to place them there. We had our ceremonies pretty correct." And Brigham was pretty famous at this, at saying, oh, one time Joseph Smith told me this, and now it's going to set a precedent.
And usually he was the only one there when Joseph told him.
And this is why the restoration is, after Joseph Smith, everyone's just trying to restore the things that Joseph Smith restored, right? Including Brigham.
I've always thought a fun book to do. In Islam, you have the idea of hadith. So Muhammad says something that's recorded and then passed down in these very specific kind of chains. I've always thought there's sort of Mormon hadith. I mean, how many times do you hear a story that starts, "In Nauvoo, Joseph Smith told me X," right? I mean, this is Quakers on the Moon. This is the Sea of Enoch is the Gulf of Mexico. All these things that come from one person who Joseph Smith told it to them.
Yeah, and that's the thing. Sometimes Joseph Smith would tell it to a congregation and they would record it. So we usually take those more seriously. But if you're Brigham Young and you're saying that Joseph Smith said it, it might as well be written in stone.
Yep. And you know that every time Brigham remembers something later on, you know, we've talked specifically about George A. Smith remembering things. These guys were definitely rewriting history. There's
or at least remembering for their benefit.
Yeah. I mean, you can see this as just the normal foibles of memory, which I'm sure applies a lot of cases. But in some cases, it seems very deliberate. So, yeah, that's a theme we'll keep talking about. The Nauvoo Temple. What exactly happened there? The following is going to be a little bit long, but I promise you it's super helpful. The following is a great summary of the temple experience, and it's taken from Devery Anderson and Gary Bergera's wonderful book, The Nauvoo Endowment Companies. Quote, "As reconstructed from the available first-person accounts, church members experienced the Nauvoo Endowment ceremony as follows. First, they were invited to appear at the temple at a specific time by a man appointed as a messenger. This usually occurred the night before. Prospective initiates were also instructed to cleanse their bodies before arriving at the temple. Upon entering at the designated time, they climbed the stairs to the attic story. Men and women separated and were taken into examination areas to be questioned regarding their worthiness and character. They were then escorted to rooms for the initiatory ordinances, the women to the northwest rooms, the men opposite the main hall to the southwest rooms. There they disrobed and waited to receive the ordinances of washing and anointing. When called upon, they passed through a canvas curtain and entered a tub where they were washed from head to foot. Those performing the ordinance spoke words of blessing as part of the ceremony. Then they were anointed with consecrated olive oil poured over their heads from a horn. This was usually done by another officiator, and similar words were repeated. Men performed these rites for men, women for women. As part of this ceremony, initiates were given a new name and an undergarment on which special markings were cut into the fabric. Prior to leaving this room, initiates were ordained to become kings and queens in eternity. Their names, birth dates, and places of birth were also recorded. After the washing and anointing, initiates dressed, and the men were guided into a room representing their creation. Each man took on the role of Adam in the ensuing drama. And a quick tangent here. Because of this, each man had to be Adam separately. It would sometimes take many hours for one company to complete the endowment. End tangent. According to historian Glenn Leonard, quote, The teachings began with the recital of the creation of the earth and its preparation to host life. The story carried the familiar ring of the Genesis account, echoed as well in Joseph Smith's revealed Book of Moses and Book of Abraham, close quote. Evidently, unlike Joseph Smith's endowment ceremony, the Nauvoo Temple account of the creation was narrated by three heavenly beings. Elohim, Jehovah, and Michael conversed over the 6 days of the creation period from behind a curtain. Up to the formation of Adam, the women waited in a room across from the creation room. They joined the man at the point in the drama where woman was created from Adam's rib, the women thus assuming the role of Eve. From the creation room, the entire company entered the garden room, which was adorned with plants, trees, shrubs, and flowers in a setting representing the Garden of Eden. According to William Clayton, quote, "In this apartment is also an altar. Here the man and woman are placed and commandments given to them in addition to what is given in the creation." Close quote. Next, a serpent, as portrayed in the Book of Genesis, entered the room to tempt Adam and Eve, encouraging them to partake of the forbidden fruit. In most endowment sessions, William W. Phelps played this role. Clayton added, quote, "Here also, after the man and woman has eaten the forbidden fruit, is given to them a charge at the altar, and the first and second tokens of the Aaronic priesthood." Close quote. The serpent is cursed and leaves the room, slithering on its stomach. The men and women are banished from the garden for their disobedience. From the garden room, the company entered the celestial kingdom, which represented a post-Edenic world. According to Clayton, quote, "In the celestial kingdom, after the man has proved himself faithful, he receives the first signs and tokens of the Melchizedek priesthood and an additional charge. Here also he vouches for the conduct of his companion. They are then left to prove themselves faithful." Close quote. Historian Glenn Leonard expanded on this topic, quote, "The disobedience and expulsion of Adam and Eve from the Garden of Eden set the stage for an explanation of Christ's atonement for their original transgression and for the sins of the entire human family. Also included was a recital of mankind's tendency to stray from the truth through apostasy and the need for apostolic authority to administer authoritative ordinances and teach true gospel principles." Close quote. Then Clayton continues, quote, "They are admitted into the terrestrial kingdom, where at the altar they receive an additional charge and the second token of the Melchizedek priesthood, and also the keyword on the 5 points of fellowship." Close quote. In summarizing these charges and instructions, Leonard has written, quote, "Participants were reminded that in addition to the Savior's redemptive gift, they must be obedient to God's commandments to obtain a celestial glory. Within the context of these gospel instructions, the initiates made covenants of personal virtue and benevolence and of commitment to the church. They agreed to devote their talents and means to spread the gospel, to strengthen the church, and to prepare the earth for the return of Jesus Christ. Through personal promises to their Heavenly Father made in the Nauvoo Temple, the saints expanded the meaning of becoming a covenant people." In concluding the endowment, according to Clayton, quote, "After they have received all the tokens and words and signs, they are led to the veil where they give each to Elohim through the veil and are then admitted into the celestial room," close quote. A prompter at the veil assisted each member by helping them repeat these words and gestures. After entering the room representing the celestial kingdom, the newly endowed saints were greeted with a beautifully decorated room representing the highest heaven.
So there you go. That should give you a very good idea of what people experienced when they were doing these sessions. Over the next couple months, 5,000 Mormons would pass through the endowment ceremony. 5,000. The temple ran all day and toward the end, all night. The record lists all these people one after another. That might sound boring, and for the most part it is, but you can tease out some interesting points. The whole process started with the original anointed quorum being re-endowed, except for, you know, not William Law. We'll talk about him coming up too. Because these originals were also the most likely to be polygamous, plural wives started showing up in the lists. With only a few exceptions for people like Lucy Mack Smith and John Bernheisel, everyone that received the endowment was married and was there with the spouse or spouses. Because of this, it's very curious to find women who are otherwise not known to be married being taken through the veil by, say, Brigham Young and John Taylor. Brian messaged me when he first noticed this, and he insists that you also know about it, and I'm glad I don't have to be the only one that knows. Now you all know too. It seems very possible that there are some previously unknown plural marriages hiding in plain sight in the lists. And if you want to go into Benchmark Books and buy a book, you can also bug Brian and tell him to start researching that a little bit more carefully.
It was really fun because you very quickly see the pattern. And so when these women are showing up, I'm like, I don't recognize them. And I look and they don't seem to be married otherwise. So I was very curious. I'd love to figure out more about it.
Bible that my mother gave to me is the old precious Bible, blessed Bible that she read in the cabin by the sea. Precious, precious Bible, a blessed, blessed Bible.
All right, random observation time. As you read through records during this period, you are struck with how freely they talked about temple-related matters. Unlike modern LDS culture, where it totally shushes temple talk, to the point, like we mentioned, many people are shocked when they go because it's so different from the rest of their church experience. This first generation did not feel that way. It's clear from these materials they felt the ordinances were of extreme importance and deserved to be discussed and understood.
Well, let me just say something about that too. Part of the thing with, at least in my experience going through temple, is we believed you're not supposed to talk about it. So we didn't talk about it. So we had a temple prep course, but all we did was study scriptures. I was still waiting for how it would connect to the temple.
What's,
you know,
going to happen?
What's going to happen? And so you go through and you're like, what? Why are we wearing these things? And
yeah,
it's just very unusual.
It's very much out of its time. And for non-Mormons or people, Mormons who haven't received the endowment, there are covenants that are made to not reveal very specific things, which is like 0.005 of everything that's done.
But we take it to mean you don't say, I mean, honestly, this is how strict we were about it. We wouldn't say the things that we would say in the temple in the celestial room, even like chit chat, we wouldn't recount outside the temple to people. Who'd you talk to? Who'd you see? You don't tell. You don't say.
I vividly remember being in the MTC, and the night before we would go to the temple, we would talk about things in a certain way. But so many topics were like, okay, hold that until tomorrow when we're actually inside the temple. It's a very interesting culture that developed. And like we've pointed out, it's definitely not how this generation saw it. That has changed significantly. All right, back on track here. Part of the flurry of ordinances involved administering the second anointing again. Unlike the other rituals, it seemed like that completely stopped with Joseph Smith's death. In just about a month's time in the temple, nearly 600 people received this crowning blessing, including plural wives for the first time, and even a few by proxy. The introduction of proxy ordinances is very interesting. Even though baptism for the dead predated the endowment, proxy endowments were not a thing at the beginning. Now, even with the temple completed-ish, they still didn't administer endowments for the dead. Sealings, though? Yes, they did some proxy sealings. Was this like a time thing? Maybe. Sealings are certainly faster to do, but it's just a curious thing. Proxy endowments are a long time in coming.
Okay, so we kind of lied to you earlier. Remember when we said that all the ceremonies were basically set up by the death of Joseph Smith? Before the death of Joseph Smith? That covered just current rituals, because there was one other thing that was introduced. Adoptions. Under the heading of odds and ends things that modern Mormons often don't talk about, put adoption. And no, we're not talking LDS family services or adopting children. This is a little bit different. The theological threads were floating around in Joseph Smith's Nauvoo, but the actual ceremony of it wasn't introduced until Brigham was in charge. This is another case where Brigham's stated policy of simply continuing Joseph Smith's legacy has to be considered. Was this something that Joseph Smith was leading to and would have done if he weren't killed? Good question, and the answer is probably yes. There's a lot of evidence to suggest that Joseph Smith was kicking these ideas around. When the party moves into the temple, they start sealing children to parents, basically like is done now, connecting families for eternity. Then the deal was the man would be sealed to some priesthood leader, Brigham, or one of the other apostles. Mileage varied, but many people then saw themselves as actually being part of their spiritual family. John D. Lee, most famously, and we talked about his sealings in the last episode, thought of himself as Brigham Young's son, right up until the end. I don't know, right up until the firing squad blew him away. He was loyal to the end, although a lot of his adopted sons, like we talked about last time, left him because he wasn't such a good big brother, I guess.
That friggin' John Dealey.
Friggin' John Dealey giving away all the property of his adopted sons or keeping it for himself. It was just such a weird practice at the time. No one quite understood what it meant and whose power. Was it like a priesthood downline, priesthood MLM, or was it, did you have to take care of them temporarily? And this gets in the way and causes a lot of problems. It was weird. Brigham Young himself apparently wasn't even totally sure about it. Wilford Woodruff records Brigham saying of adoption, quote, "I am aware it is not clearly understood by many of the elders in this church at the present time, as it will hereafter be, and I confess that I had only a smattering of those things. But when it is necessary, I will attain more knowledge," end quote. It's the first time I think I've ever heard Brigham Young say he doesn't know something.
It didn't happen very often. He would occasionally say that Orson Pratt knew things that he didn't, but that was usually in the context of, you suck and stop talking about heresy, Orson.
Wait, that's not true. Brigham didn't know about Mountain Meadows.
That's good point. That's a very specific and famous case of not knowing.
He seemed to have amnesia when things were going south.
Yeah.
Adoptions aren't working. It's causing strife. I don't know.
Stop asking me questions about it, Wilford. I know you're interested. And even while they're in the temple walls, the growing unrest outside was clearly felt. There is mounting conspiracy charges against Brigham Young and other Mormon leaders, making bogus. Results in a favorite tale that they will tell later in Utah, the Bogus Brigham. What happens is marshals come to the temple to arrest Young. Brigham's response is to send down William Miller in Brigham's coat. Apparently he kind of looked like him, and others played along, and the cops take Miller away, and they head off to Carthage, only for him to be released the next day once they figured out the score. Oh man, Brigham Young loved this story. They would tell this over and over. But there's even a better story that comes a few days later. During the middle of an endowment company, word comes up that men are at the front door demanding that they be let in to search for stolen hogs. Yeah, some holy pigs going on here. And Brigham wasn't screwing around, though. He sends down John D. Lee with a loaded six-shooter. And if you're wondering what the body count was, considering the guy in question, you will be relieved to learn that Lee didn't shoot anybody. And it turns out the whole pig story was just a rumor. Most pig stories are.
And that's a wrap for Nauvoo. The temple would be formally dedicated and then basically never used again. It was later burned. Maybe arson, maybe not. Then a tornado took care of it. If you would like to see pieces of it, you can visit Community of Christ's awesome visitor center in Nauvoo, the Smithsonian in Washington, D.C., or Brian's even better basement museum. The main body of Mormons moved out in February of 1846 to play the always fun game of mud, who's in the mud? The answer was everyone, and it took forever to get across Iowa, which I'm so excited when we talk about this. It's my favorite. It's getting into my favorite time of history. Realizing they weren't making it across the plains the year that they wanted to, they set up shop in winter quarters. Richard Bennett argues that at the beginning, Brigham Young didn't plan on doing any ceilings or other ordinances, but relented in a few cases. Some of those ceilings were plural. Winter quarters is the first place where polygamy started to really become more open. It's hard to hide polygamy when you're all sleeping in wagons together.
Yeah, and you're not in a society anymore. Screw civilization. We're out on our own.
And Joseph was killed for this thing. It's now we better start talking about it.
Yeah.
There were just a handful of baptisms for the dead, which is odd. Once it warmed up, you would think that stuck there, it would be a prime spot, but that really wasn't the case. A few adoptions also happened at winter quarters as family groups really started to take shape. Also, this is the first known time where people were buried in their temple robes. Unfortunately, a very sad development seems to have happened there also.
Here's what happened. William McCary, a man who also went by Okatubby and several other names, was a man who was apparently born to enslaved parents in Mississippi. He and his wife, Lucy Stanton, who was a white Mormon woman, had made a career out of playing Indian. So he was apparently quite the musician. He would play the flute and they had this whole show they would do. But after rumors circulated about sexualized ceremonies they were performing, he gets called in to meet with Mormon leaders. Leaders not satisfied, and more rumors of him marrying other Mormon women polygamously really seem to mark a watershed. Connell O'Donovan argues that the cases of this William McCary and Walker Lewis in the Boston era are what Brigham Young was mad about when he instituted the priesthood and temple ban for people of African ancestry. So with that gross episode over, we moved to the trail. And along the way to Utah, not much of a temple nature happened. There were a few prayer circles held in the hills, but that's about it. When the Vanguard Company reaches the Salt Lake Valley, one of the first tasks was to pick out a temple site. As you may remember from the Magic Worldview episode, there is one report that Brigham Young used Oliver Cowdery's divining rod to select the spot, which I've always thought, if true, is really kind of a cool connection. However, it would be 6 years before they even broke the ground on the temple, and they knew it was going to take a while. Solution? We need a fill-in. Cue the council house.
This two-story building was located where the Key Bank Tower is now, at the intersection of Main and South Temple in Salt Lake City. The main floor was mostly the secular floor. Territorial legislature, University of Deseret, courts, and a library. The upper floor, see there it is again, was set up much like the Nauvoo Temple, offices for Brigham Young and others, but mostly departments for administering the endowment. Work there began in 1851 and continued for 3 years. Pretty much anyone who was endowed in the first years of Utah went to the council house, except for one notable outlier, Addison Pratt. In 1849, before leaving on a mission to the Pacific Islands, Pratt was taken to Ensign Peak, of all places, to receive his endowment. He would definitely have one endowment story hour at the MTC, I'm just telling you. In addition to departing missionaries, including Parley Pratt, who came with two of his plural wives, people were being called to settle in various places in the Wasatch Front, and were endowed before leaving to places like beautiful downtown Bluff. As they occasionally had done in Nauvoo, late nights sometimes broke out into sexy hornpipes and French fours as they danced the night away.
It's so funny because they are walking this tightrope of, you know, a lot of them, like specifically Brigham Young, he mentions, you know, he grew up and anytime he heard the violin or something, he thought he was going to hell. And so they're kind of fighting this old Puritan mindset, but they can't go too far. And you could tell Brigham Young got really uncomfortable. They would dance for a while in Nauvoo, and then he's like, no, this is wicked. We've got to do this. You have to dance unto the Lord. And they really had an odd relationship with it. Wilford Woodruff often calls it, they would go forth in the dance. It was like this, you know, religious expression. It's an odd civilization.
I liked all the men's dancing with men dances.
They would dance with each other. They would sometimes dance with other men's wives, which in this culture of constantly courting plural wives, it's poor women. Lots of tensions.
And then soldiers would come and they'd dance with soldiers.
They'd dance with soldiers.
Mixed with the Gentiles.
Yeah. A history of Mormon dancing.
I'm trying to think. Was the council house the same as the endowment house?
No.
Okay.
We transition here.
Okay, because I got something on that.
Yeah. So while they kept the ordinances pretty much centralized in Salt Lake, occasionally, they would authorize apostles to seal people when they go around and visit the settlements. And the authority claim for these sealings in this period, again, it's not really Elijah yet. As Richard Bennett notes, Brigham was far more likely to reference Peter, James, and John. Sorry, Eli, your time will come, dude, I promise you. Now, if one temporary temple is good, two is way better. So, for unknown reasons, in 1854, work in the council house stops, and then they start building the endowment house. This time, there's none of this secular floor business. It was temples all the way down. That's one thought of maybe why they gave up on the council house, because there's too much other crap going on. It's noisy. It's distracting. Who knows? Honestly, there's really no good explanation. This time, the endowment house is actually located on Temple Square. So it's tucked away in the northwest corner. And just so everybody's clear, it was referred to as the House of the Lord while they're still at work building the temple. Everybody clear? For some reason, that distinction was very important to them. So While the exterior of the endowment house was just as boring as the council house, there was actually some fine arts going down inside. Apparently, for the first time, the first two rooms of the endowment drama, the garden and the world rooms, featured full-color murals, something that would be passed down in later temples. And also, the final, or celestial room, was on the second floor. So this kind of spiritual ascent that they were doing is better symbolized. This was the first space for administering temple ordinances that really kind of starts to look like its modern descendant. Ordinances given there included baptisms for the living and dead, endowments, living only, and sealings, living and dead. Notice, proxy endowments are still not on the docket. For the endowment house, requirements for attendance were gradually becoming more defined. Pay your tithing, pray with your family, no stealing, no lying, you attend your meetings, and no swearing. Notice in that list the glaring lack of Word of Wisdom. Not part of the deal yet. The endowment house would stay in operation until 1876, reopen on a limited basis under John Taylor, and then mostly goes back to normal, only to be torn down in 1889, because there was way too many of those plague marriages going on in there.
And I just want to point out that Anne Gorge, one of John D. Lee's wives, she wrote this crazy autobiography that's full of wild accusations. And one of them, I might be butchering the details, but that's okay because the details are pretty butchering. It's of her going through and Eliza R. Snow is there and they are killing virgins on this altar and dropping that Porter Rockwell drops their bodies through a secret door, trap door in the bottom of the endowment house. And I always thought, okay, well, then what's in the basement? Like, how does that work?
I think John C. Bennett read her stuff and was like, all right, now we got to tone it down a little bit, man.
Poor Anne. She's one of my favorite people. We'll talk about her later. So if you're listening carefully to the types of ordinances that were being performed in the endowment house, you might have thought, hold up, where's the second anointing? But for some reason, after the Nauvoo Temple was abandoned, none were given in the first 20 years in Utah. Councils, Second Anointing Councils, or Relief Society, 20 years, who knows why. It was still on their minds, and occasionally they would record conversations about it in diaries. For example, in 1857, George A. Smith explained how Joseph Smith had taught that only one person could receive it in any given meeting. You may recall, we have crapped on George A.'s historical memory. This seems like another bzzz. There are many instances in Nauvoo where several people received the second anointing the same day, so there's no indication that it was in separate meetings. We don't know where George A. pulled that out of.
But it's
the historical office.
Because Brigham thinks the same thing.
For another decade, it was all quiet on the second anointing front. Then in December of 1866, seemingly out of nowhere, Brigham Young was ready to start anointing people again. Sadly, it was a period of pretty crappy journal keeping by the apostles, so we really don't know what prompted this. Wilford Woodruff is the only one to mention it. He recorded that Brigham Young said, quote, "The order of the second anointing was for the persons to be anointed to be clothed and their priestly robes, the man upon the right hand and wife or wives upon the left hand. The administrator may be dressed in his usual clothing or in his priestly robes as he may see fit. The meeting should be opened by prayer. Then the administrator should anoint the man a king and priest unto the Most High God. Then he should anoint his wife or wives, queens and priestess unto her husband. There should be but one man anointed at any one meeting. If more than one man is anointed in a day, they should come together and open by prayer as though there had not been any meeting before." So it is kind of like a reset.
Yeah, and I don't know why that was such a big deal to them, but they were very specific about how many in a meeting. So within a week of Wilford writing this, it was go time. They started with any of the leaders who hadn't received theirs yet. It really demonstrates they absolutely were not doing them before if your top dudes like Daniel Wells, George Q. Cannon, hadn't even been given them by special dispensation by Brigham in this 20-year period. Because they're still doing the weird one person per meeting thing, what they did is they split up into three groups. So one met at Brigham Young's house/office, one at the endowment house, and one at the historian's office. Thanks to Wilford Woodruff's journal, we have a pretty good record of what was going on that year. 1867 was truly the year of the second anointing. They would often be of a husband and all his plural wives, which wasn't always as fun as it sounds. In one case, Woodruff noted in his journal, quote, "I went to the endowment house and assisted D.H. Wells in anointing Silas Richards and wife. When we come to the altar, His second wife refused to be sealed to him, close quote. That had to have been fun. No, I won't do it. What now? This apparently didn't happen too often, since in his traditional year-end synopsis in his journal, Wilford noted he'd given this ordinance that year to 259 people. If the other two groups that are also doing it were roughly as busy as Wilford, they went from zero second anointings the year before to nearly 1,000. And why did they wait 20 years? I've always thought this was so interesting. It clearly wasn't due to a lack of a temple, since they still didn't have one. Two groups weren't even in the temporary temple to do them. We don't have as good of diary references as we'd like for this time, but the ordinance would be regularly performed from that point forward. Once the temples were completed, the pace picks up even more. Oddly, though they decided to restart second anointings without a temple, Brigham apparently held the line on adoption, saying, quote, "We can seal women to men, but not men to men." So the normal marriage sealings, yes, adoptions, no dice.
During the 19th century, the apostles would periodically gripe that too many people received their endowments and then acted like jackasses. Their words, not mine. A possible solution that was occasionally kicked around was to split the endowment into two parts, a lower and a higher, sometimes thought as the Aaronic and Melchizedek portions. And this line of thinking would reappear a century later in a very interesting context during the David O. McKay era, as a workaround to the priesthood ban. McKay's counselors periodically suggested that maybe men with African ancestry could be given the Aaronic priesthood. Hold that thought. Time for another somewhat random tangent. Every so often, someone would preach a sermon and talk about the concept of returning to Jackson County. I still heard that growing up. In one case, Brigham even linked this to the frustratingly slow Salt Lake Temple, saying, quote, "I am afraid we shall not get it up until we have to go back to Jackson County, which I expect will be in 7 years. I do not want to quite finish the temple, for there will not be any temple finished until the one is finished in Jackson County."
Okay, now this was said during the Civil War when Brigham and company really believed God was going to kick some serious butt as retribution for the death of Joseph Smith and the Mormons constantly getting run out of town. And spoiler alert, just in case you forgot, this doesn't happen. Civil War does not destroy the U.S., and Mormons don't return to Jackson County by the end of the decade. As an unexpected second act, the revival of the Second Anointing led a few months later to the resumption of baptisms for the dead. And as you pointed out, we get Relief Society around this time, too. Brigham, for some reason, after this long hiatus, decides to start doing stuff again. It's very
maybe because they didn't go back to Jackson County.
There's
nothing else to do.
When I was trying to figure out, you know, what else could maybe comment on why they started doing second anointings again, I looked and I really, there's just not good journals for that period, sadly. So we don't get his motivations. I mean, it's hard to get Brigham's motivations usually, but for this stuff, it was particularly rough. For the resumption of the baptisms for the dead, we can seem to point to Wilford Woodruff as the impetus here. And honestly, I would say no other person in the 19th century, and maybe ever, with all due respect to that one aunt you have, and you know who I'm talking about here, no one has been quite so zealous about doing temple work for his ancestors than Wilford. Trust me, I indexed his journal, and it is everywhere in there. But still, no endowments for the dead. Can't somebody hurry up and finish a dang temple already?
The dudes down in St. George had been watching the construction of the Salt Lake Temple and saying, "Hold my root beer." Let's be honest, it was really that sweet Dixie wine that's in the cornerstone. Brigham Young made the announcement that they planned to build a temple in St. George in 1871. Just 6 years later, they were ready to dedicate it. Brigham was able to combine the temple construction. He really wanted to see one done before he died. With another pet project, reviving, of all things, the United Order. In the last 5 years of his life, he directed various local orders, most notably Orderville, obviously, to try and live the Enoch life. People were even baptized into the United Order in the font in the under-construction temple. Even, get this, baptisms for the dead into the United Order. And here's something fun, too. I looked up, for whatever reason, I was trying to find John D. Lee's cattle brand, what it looked like, and I found William Clayton's register of all the brands in Utah. Yeah. And there are several United Order ones, United Order of Nephi. And
okay.
So if anyone wants to know what their ancestor's brand is, I got you covered.
That's very interesting. Yeah, there are several projects that are very important to him at the end of his life, and United Order was a big one. All right, it's time for some more Wilford Woodruff. In one of the most well-known stories in Mormon history, I honestly brought up Wilford Woodruff to my brother-in-law the other day, and this story is the first thing that came to mind. It's pretty famous. What happened? Wilford, he's hiding out from the marshals down there in St. George, and he reports having a vision of the Founding Fathers asking him to do their temple work. And folks have long been quick to point out, like, silly Wilford, tricks are for kids, man. These dudes had already been baptized, some of them more than once. But I think more might be going on here. So during the Utah period, there'd been occasional talk, sometimes pretty explicit, that ordinances done outside a full-scale temple were not totally legitimate, and they might even need to be redone in a completed temple. And remember, this concept goes all the way back to Nauvoo, when the anointed quorumers had their endowments readministered in the temple once it's done. So it's very possible that Wilford was simply baptizing these guys again in the temple to ensure it was completely legitimate. Also, they were next going to administer endowments for them. Yes, that's right. With the completion of an actual temple, proxy endowments are finally on the table. And there were other refinements that took place in St. George. By assignment from Brigham Young, Wilford Woodruff starts committing all the temple ceremonies to paper. One of the dudes assisting him recorded in his journal that they were, quote, reorganizing parts of the endowment. Sadly, this guy doesn't elaborate on what he meant. Part of this was the lecture at the Veil before entering the Celestial Room. It apparently lasted about half an hour. All we have are, I think it's like an addendum to it that's in John Nuttall's diary. What's interesting about the part that we do have is it includes clear Adam God themes. Hashtag make Adam God again, of course. Because this is the first temple completed, later there's a feeling of superiority. St. George Temple, it's the first temple. One temple president down there, David Cannon, part of, you know, the George and Angus Cannon family, would get really high and mighty, and he would totally ignore counsel from Salt Lake. He would remind them, St. George doesn't bow to anybody, man. St. George is the first place where intergenerational sealings took off. Again, this is largely due to the influence of Woodruff, who did a ton of work for his ancestors. He would have birthday parties in the temple, and he would invite maidens and virgins, and they would all come and do all the temple work, and then he would talk to them.
Ew.
He had interesting ideas about birthday parties. I don't know if that's better than one in the conference center or worse, but it's a thing. So once the proxy endowments are there, this introduces a new component to temple ordinances, going back again and again and again. If you think about it before, when you went to receive your endowment, that was it. You didn't go back again because you couldn't, you know? You don't go back to do endowments for your ancestors. There weren't really a lot of proxy sealings happening, and baptisms for the dead had just been reintroduced not that long before, so your average Mormon likely had been to the temple, or the endowment house more likely, just once in their life.
Still, the most common ordinance through a lot of this whole period was baptisms for healing. I love this. There were days designated just for this ritual. Baptisms in general were very much more complex then than they are now. People were generally rebaptized once they arrived in Utah. A lot of Mormons don't know that, but there were mass rebaptisms, especially in the Mormon Reformation, which we'll talk about soon. So some of the reasons they were rebaptized were, you know, because they were getting endowed during the Reformation into United Order, etc. And fundamentalists still do this. I think Roy Jess told me he was baptized 5 or 6 times. Can't remember. Every time you did a big sin, you'd go get rebaptized. One person back then could easily be baptized a half dozen times throughout their life. Baptisms for health and rebaptism would both hang around until 1922, when a guy named George F. Richards would finally kill them off. Hang on for just another minute more for him. The concept of how recommends worked began to move forward in its modern form in the last half of the 19th century. As a reflection of a much smaller church, recommends had to be signed by the president of the church until 1891, when bishops and stake presidents were deemed sufficient, except for second anointings, where the big man still had to sign off. Word of wisdom began to be a little bit more emphasized, though still not hard and fast in this time period. Still 1920s. Ideas of prohibition are kicking in now and the Mormons have taken hold, but it's still not hard and fast for the recommend. And one of the more odd requirements for a while was no sex for a week before coming to the temple. For married folk, obviously.
Brigham Young, he's all hopped up on the St. George Temple. He dedicates sites also in Manti and Logan. The Salt Lake Temple is nowhere near being done, and we need to get moving somehow. Construction and usage of these temples started to be much more difficult due to anti-polygamy legislation and those filthy federal marshals who would not give up. While on the run, dudes would occasionally hide out in the temple. Wilford Woodruff had his own room in St. George, for example. The Edmunds-Tucker Act in 1887 was particularly devastating. The church ceases to exist as a corporation. In the legal stuff, they're called the Late Church of Jesus Christ. And any property that was worth more than $50,000 was passed into government control. Mormons appealed to the Supreme Court, but they're finally shot down in 1890. It's an important year, and this is why. This, combined with the continued desire for statehood, results in Woodruff drafting the manifesto in September. Temples were just too important to Wilford to let them be taken away. We will have piles more to say on this, but after so many failed attempts at becoming a state, they were finally ready to admit that they had to say something public on polygamy.
You just summed that up in a paragraph, what took me like 30 minutes on the thing that I did for the governor's celebration last week.
It wouldn't be very interesting as part of the 125 celebrations.
No, that's good. So ever since Brigham Young had assumed power, the temple and priesthood ban had solidified into a hard and fast thing. Throughout the 19th century, people would occasionally push back in an effort to receive the endowment. For example, Elijah Abel likely petitioned Brigham Young and definitely asked John Taylor about it. Elijah Abel was a Black Latter-day Saint, which meant, you know, he couldn't go to the temple. That seems to have set off a full investigation into Elijah, him receiving his priesthood, etc. That effort generated a document written by Joseph F. Smith that revealed finally who had ordained Abel and when. Unfortunately, the decision was that Abel had been properly ordained, but neither he nor his wife, Mary Ann Adams, were allowed to be endowed and sealed. But perhaps the best-known story in this category is Jane Manning. She apparently became aware of the endowment while working in the Smith House in Nauvoo when she washed Joseph Smith's robes, likely his marked garment. Her first known involvement with the temple came in 1875 when she, along with seven other Black Mormons, came to the endowment house to perform baptisms for the dead. The reasoning given was that since Black Mormons could be baptized themselves, it was okay to do at least proxy baptisms. Lest you think this event was a progressive move, these folks had to come on a special day where it seems there would be only people there other than those doing the baptizing, and the record created was called Record of Baptisms for the Dead of the Seed of Cain or of the People of African Descent. Ugh, bums me out. Yeah, not great. And we're going to talk more about all these folks too.
All right, so fast forward a decade for Jane. She had been thinking over something that had happened in Nauvoo. Emma had apparently approached her to see if she wanted to be adopted to Emma and Joseph. As Jane later told it, she didn't really understand the concept at that time, and so she says no. Now, she's reconsidering and decided she would actually like to do that. She also requested to receive her own endowment and then be sealed to Q. Walker Lewis, an important Boston-area Mormon, as well as do proxy endowments for some of her relatives. She tried multiple approaches. Personal interviews, letters, both from her as well as from her friends. Her words are both powerful and incredibly painful to read. Quote, I realize my race and color and can't expect my endowments as others who are white. My race was handed down through the flood, and God promised Abraham that in his seed all the nations of the earth should be blessed. And as this is the fullness of all dispensations, is there no blessing for me? Listen to that. I mean, there's so much packed into that. John Taylor turns her down flat. She did do some more proxy baptisms for relatives, but as you can understand, that's not satisfying to her. She wants to be able to provide all of the endowments and their ceremonies to her relatives that she's been told are necessary. I mean, you can see where she's coming from. She tries again with Wilford Woodruff, and at that point, this crappy compromise is created. Instead of being adopted to Joseph Smith in the normal fashion, this unique one-time ritual is created. She was sealed to Joseph Smith as a servitor for eternity. And you are totally welcome to throw up in your mouth right there. Jane tries again to be adopted to Joseph Smith, but they just kind of ignore her for the rest of her life.
Friends, on that note, say your goodbyes to part two. Next time, we'll move into more familiar times. Find your boat shoes. It's time to board the Temple ship.
I got up this morning with a blue.
So I guess this makes this Empire Strikes Back Books of Mormon's report? I think so. All right. It's a trilogy of episodes. We got to have a trilogy of books here. Two friends of the podcast, Devery Anderson and Gary Bergera, co-edited Joseph Smith's Quorum of the Anointed, 1842 to 1845, a documentary history. And what that one does is it covers the early period, and then they did a follow-up volume called The Nauvoo Endowment Companies, 1845 to 46, a documentary history. And that picks up once they actually move into the temple. Then Devery edited a third volume called Development of LDS Temple Worship, 1846 to 2000, a documentary history. And this third one brings the history all the way up to the present, 20th century temple history. And holy crap, these are fascinating, well worth your time. And in the publishing wasteland that is the time between Nauvoo and the dedication of the Salt Lake Temple, I mean, does anything happen in Mormon history between that? It's like we just fast forward 50 years. Richard Bennett's Temple's Rising, A Heritage of Sacrifice, does a really good job at depicting the other parts, so Winter Quarters, Council House, Endowment House, and so on. It is a Deseret Book publication, so the tone gets kind of devotional in parts, but hey, the phrase Second Anointing appears in that book. Can you even imagine?
As an offering for my sins, a smoking incense, Brother Young, a blood atoning for my sinning, Brother Young. 'Cause I sinned so gravely, Brother Brigham, Brother Young. I have sinned so gravely, Brother Young. Let only you can save me, Brother Brigham, Brother Young.
The song you heard today is called Brother Brigham, Brother Young by an artist, Corb Lund. Check out his music at corblund.com. And consider giving a donation to sunstone.org to support this podcast.